Good morning. I hope you're all doing well on this fine Sunday morning. I know I am having a good day. I'm a little hungry, though, and a little tired. I just came back from just finished the 30-hour famine this weekend, Friday, Saturday. And, of course, you know, teenage boys in a church, not much sleep happens. And 30-hour famine, not much eating happens. So if you see me nodding off up here, if my stomach starts to grumble and you can hear it from down there, I apologize in advance. Before I begin, I just want to say that what I'm about to say you might not like when you first hear it, but I promise I'll explain myself, so before you judge me, just hear me out. Some of you are happier than you should be right now. Some of you might be so out of touch with the Spirit that you don't know when a good day is and when a bad day is. See, a good day is when you weep for your sins and accept Christ as your substitute. When you understand your brokenness and realize that a relationship with God is the only answer. A bad day is when you're happy with your own efforts and you think that you don't need a substitute to take your sins from you. God? Who is God? Why do I need God? You might say. You need God for this reason. He has the power to throw both your body and soul into hell, Matthew 10:28. And he can do it. Don't presume upon the grace of God. For in your very hour that you need, it will no longer be there. But there is one person who can save you from the wrath of God, and that's God himself, the Christ, the Messiah, the substitute. He is your one escape, your advocate. There is no other, and there are no others. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't mean you have to weep every day in order to have a good life. Perhaps one of the most famous Psalms is, "This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." Psalm 118:24. Or a less known verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 9. "Go, eat your food with gladness and drink your wine with a joyful heart." What I'm trying to get across is that it's necessary to recognize that you can't do it on your own. You need the substitute, as difficult as it may be for our prideful hearts to realize that. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We will all meet God someday. The question is, will you meet him being escorted by Christ, hidden in Christ, covered by Christ, or will you meet God just as you are? No substitute, no covering, no advocate, and no savior. If that is how you meet God, then the joke of life will be over. You will have no reason to laugh, no reason to smile. The game is over and you have lost your soul. But that doesn't have to happen. You can be saved and be substituted for. Let's pray. God, I want to thank you for this wonderful, beautiful day that we're having and the beautiful weather to just praise you this Sunday. I know, like, when I look outside, I just have no doubt in my mind that, like, you know, you love us and you exist, you know, just to have a relationship with us. I pray that the words I speak this morning will be your words, and that you'll be able to speak through me, and that your word will be heard today. Amen. I invite you now to open your Bibles and follow along to Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 to 14. Over the last few weeks, we've been following Paul's letters to the Galatian people, and it's been an exciting journey for me, and I gotta say I'm pretty pumped to be able to share with you this morning. When Pastor Nick asked me to preach a little while ago, and he said we were working through the book of Galatians, I was like, man, this sounds like a great opportunity. I love the book of Galatians. I was like, yeah, let's do it. And then so he was maybe a little quick to give me one of the hardest passages to preach on, but it was a good experience for me to write this, and I'm really excited to share with you this morning. So first, I'd like to look at the first verse, chapter 3, verse 7. "One of the hardest things to do in life is to move your mind from one place to another. It's like the last play of a football game. You know, you're down by 6, it's the fourth down, and the line of scrimmage is inches from the goal line. Getting your mind to move that 3 inches is a hard-fought and well-earned victory. It doesn't come easy. So when we approach a word like know, we understand that knowing is the center point of our faith and one of the greatest tasks we have in life. And the Galatian church needs to know this. The Galatian people are not born with the knowledge that only those of faith will be saved. In fact, the opposite is true. So when the scriptures say there are none who seek God, it is true. No one seeks God for who he is. People who seek God on their own efforts to prove themselves to him or to get something from him. With our own efforts, we can't go to God with a humble heart to seek forgiveness and grace. God must put that desire in our heart. This is called faith. Such an activity is supernatural, and that's why Paul is reinforcing it here. Even though you don't naturally know this, you need to know that those of faith are sons of Abraham, and only they will be saved. Those of faith are sons of Abraham. Just as we discussed last week, there were two options for being saved: hearing by faith and by works of the law. And now we are presented with two types of people: physical sons of Abraham and spiritual sons of Abraham. And just as we discussed last week, it's not an if-and situation. One does not equal the other. One can be a physical son of Abraham, but not a spiritual son of Abraham. And one can be a spiritual son of Abraham and not a physical son of Abraham. So in the same way that the works of the law did not save, so also simply being a physical son of Abraham does not save. The Galatians were being told that they must be circumcised and become like physical sons of Abraham in order to be saved. But Paul is arguing that they are already sons of Abraham, spiritually. There is nothing more they need to do. In some ways, that raises the bar a little. Now you have to persist in faith and be a person marked by faith. We do not want to live under a false assumption of faith, like circumcision is a one-time act. Faith is not a one-time act. It's an ongoing activity. Salvation begins and ends with faith. It not only has a beginning, but it has an ending or final goal: your salvation and sanctification. Faith is not like the fancy china that you put in the fancy cabinet and never use until you pass it on to your children who have no idea what to do with it. It's a cross that you carry with you every day. It's going to be challenged and it's going to be tested. Like a muscle, it is strengthened. By this way of thinking, being a person of faith does not mean that we are people who had faith on October 6th of 2005. Instead, it means that we have an ongoing faith in Christ and are trusting in his promises to us. It is not static, but it's mobile. It has works. It has fruit. It changes as we gain new experiences. And its ultimate goal is transformation into the true image of Christ. Remember why God created the nation of Israel? It was for his own possession. It was not for a one-time act. Israel is not meant to just form a religion, but rather live under a relationship with God. In the same way, we do not just form a religion with God or a list of activities to do for him or with him. Rather, we live as his covenant children, bought with the blood of Christ, redeemed for his own possession. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. For after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hebrews 8:10. Now, right about now, some of you might be wondering, now just you hold on for a hot minute. Weren't people saved differently back in the Old Testament? Well, let's find out. If we look down to verse 8, the Gentiles and Jews justified by faith. Sometimes we think of salvation in terms of two modes, and I do this all the time. We have Old Testament salvation and New Testament salvation. But the truth is right here in this passage. According to verse 6, Abraham was saved the same way that we are saved. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. How then were you saved? You believed God, and it was counted to you as righteousness. That's what verse 8 says. God justifies Gentiles by faith. All people for all time have been saved the same way, through faith. Through faith in Christ. And God made Abraham the example set forward for how all people are saved. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "And you shall all the nations be blessed." So the "in you" refers to both his physical descendants, ultimately Christ the Messiah, as well as his spiritual descendants who would be saved the same way he was, by faith. We get saved the same way Abraham got saved by faith, and there is no other way. We can look now to verse 9, our common identity. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. There you have it. Abraham was a man of faith. So also are we, men and women, boys and girls, sons and daughters of faith. This is not to say that your faith saves you. It was Christ who saved you, remember? Like I said earlier, we do not want the way people viewed circumcision to be the way people view of faith. Your faith did not save you. Christ saved you through faith, and I hope I've made that distinction clear. It's like drowning in a river and being saved by someone, and then saying, I was saved by two arms and two legs. Well, that's not the truth, is it? You were saved by a very real person, not two arms and legs. Or it's like an infant thinking that it's the spoon who feeds them, or the sippy cup that gives them juice, when in fact it's mom or it's dad. So verse 10, why is faith important? Why is this such a big deal? Why do we carry on and on about faith as the only method of being saved? Does it really matter that a person has to have faith to be saved? And the truth is, it matters quite a lot for this reason. If you don't believe that faith alone can save you, you aren't on the right track. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law and do them. If you rely on the law for your good works, you will curse yourself. If you accept the standard of the law as your pathway to God, you will be punished for it. Why? Because no one can keep the law of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Luke 10:27. Do you do that perfectly? Well, of course not. No one can. Guilty, depraved sinners cannot please a perfect and holy God. Imagine this as an illustration here. Your house is dirty and it needs a good cleaning. So you ask your 18-year-old son to take the broom and washcloth and clean the house. You make it very clear to him you do not want to see any dust or any dirt, and you want every part of it clean. And you want it done before 5 o'clock that night. So you go to work. He starts making some progress around the living room, but soon discovered that on his own, he can't move the couch in order to get underneath of it. He pushes as hard as he can, but the couch moves a total of about 6 inches. Frustrated, he decides to take a break. Grabs an ice-cold can of Canada Dry out of the fridge and pours it into a cup, but while he's pouring it, his hand slips, and the can of ginger ale and the cup falls to the floor, spraying the Canada Dry all over the ground. Doubly frustrated, he begins cleaning up the mess with a washcloth, but the task takes more time and energy than he expected. By noon, he was exhausted from staying up too late and just wanted to take a nap. Summoning what little strength he had, he moves his efforts towards the bathroom. He quickly discovered that the tub was filthy, and trying with all his might, he was unable to remove some of the major stains around the tub because his parents didn't have CLR to remove the calcium, lime, and rust stains. He decided to come back to it later in the day. By now it was 2 o'clock, and he still had a lot to do, and he wanted to nap even more. He hurriedly went to his bedroom and stared longingly at his bed before cleaning the wooden desk with the washcloth. But what he didn't realize that this was the same washcloth that he had used to clean up the Canada Dry, and he had forgot to rinse it out. So now that rag had turned to a ball of dust and dirt and grime. And rather than cleaning the desk, he had made it worse. He glanced up at the clock, 3:30. He had an hour and a half to make it right and get the house cleaned. Panicking, he raced to inspect his previous work. Well, the floor around the kitchen, that spotless. But he noticed cobwebs up above the cabinet. Knowing that he couldn't reach it from the floor, he quickly grabbed a chair and decided to climb up for a better reach. Extending himself as far as he could, he brushed at a web, only to lose his footing and fall to the floor in a defeated heap. Impossible, he thought to himself. I just can't do it. I'm too small, I'm too weak, and this task is more than I can bear. Well, just then you walk into the house. Well, how did your day go, honey, you say? Not good, your son replies. And breaking down, he proceeds to tell you all of his missteps, his mistakes, and failure to properly clean the house. Now, how would you respond with him? Would you respond with anger or with compassion? If he comes to you and humbly says, I just can't do it, would you respond with anger? Well, of course not. But if he stubbornly responded, I can do it, just leave me alone. I'll try again tomorrow. I don't need anyone's help. Would you respond with compassion? If he would not let you embrace and hold him in your arms, could you respond with compassion? Well, not as much. He is judging himself on an impossible standard that no one can arrive at. And those who judge themselves based on the law are resisting the grace of God and rejecting his compassion. Those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for they cannot accomplish what the law requires. If we look now to verse 11, no one justified by the law. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Now why? For the righteous shall live by faith. No one can fully fulfill the law completely, and the law is not the method for being saved. An Australian New Testament scholar, Leon Morris, notes, the law is concerned with doing things. It prescribes conduct. But faith is not concerned with doing things. It means trusting in someone, and oh, how hard is it to trust. And because Scripture speaks of faith the way that God, salvation, cannot be done by works. Faith and works may well exist together in one life. Indeed, they should exist together. But faith and works cannot both be the way to salvation. Doing something to merit salvation is one thing. Trusting God to do what is needed is quite the other. Trusting God is the answer for how a person is saved. Now, what does that mean? What are we trusting God to do for us? Now, look down to verse 13. Christ becomes the curse. We are in a bind, a major pickle. We're under a curse. Those who don't obey the law are under a curse, and this is not only for Jews, but for Gentiles as well. We didn't, and we can't obey the law. The law is like a mansion that needs deep cleaning, and we are like children who can't possibly clean it to perfection. What is our hope? Our hope, whether you acknowledge it or not, is that Christ would become the curse for us. Did you catch that? Christ becomes the curse. He voluntarily subjected himself to the curse of the law, not so he could save himself or to atone for his own sins or to justify himself before God. He himself was God. But in order to redeem those who are under the law, he had to become as one under the law and take the curse of the law for us. He did it, as the end of verse 13 says, for us. This is Christ substituting himself for you. Football players have substitutes, right? Teams make a substitution, one player for the other. So Christ comes in for you and has to block the biggest guy on the field, and gets a cleat in the throat and suffers a broken arm and have the crowd boo at him and shout profanities. That's substitutionary atonement. You should be in there, getting pummeled and taking the biggest hits, but instead, Christ does it for you. Not because he's weak and can't defend himself, but because he needs to accurately reflect you. You are weak and prone to injury and pain. I am weak and prone to injury and pain. Jesus essentially joins the Pee Wee League, slaps on the pads and puts on the mini helmet and heads out to the field. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under heaven. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, verse 5 to 11. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. As we turn and head downstairs to the Lord's table, would you thank Christ for accomplishing this great work for us? We really have been saved. We have been saved from more than we can ever know. Thanks be to God. Pastor Darren.
The substitute of Jesus. Amen? Amen. The substitute of Jesus. He substitute himself in to provide life. The worship of God leads to life. They can throw three of your friends in the fiery furnace, but the substitute of God is life. And the men walked out of the furnace. And they can throw Daniel in a den of lions, but the promise of God is a promise of life. And the promise brought him out alive. And the promise of Jesus is to take away the curse, because it is a promise of life. He's my substitute. He's your substitute. He blocked the shots for you. And Nick said the mission of the church is to glorify God and make him known. So how do you make him known? Tell people about your substitute. Tell people about the one who took the shots for you. Tell people about the promise that leads to life, not the curse. The promise that leads to life. Let's pray together as we close our service. Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, Jesus, we thank you for the shots that you took for us. Lord, I thank you for the substitution you made in my life, that you took away the curse that was hanging around my neck, and you wrapped that curse around your own neck. You died for me in my place where I should have died. Lord, may my life be the story of your substitution. Lord, may every person that meets me in my life see you. See you and not me. Lord, make that the story of this church, that the world will see you, our substitute, not me, not us. Lord, equip us by your Holy Spirit to glorify you and make you known. Thank you, Lord, for bearing our curse, and thank you for being our promise of life. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Darren. Thank you, Michael, for bringing the word to us this morning. Wow, I hope that's precious and pure to you, that he became sin who knew no sin, that Jesus became our curse. Thanks for reminding us of that, Michael. We're going to have potluck now, and we got a request that we would sing the doxology. So some of you don't know the doxology. I think it's in your hymn books. I'm not sure of the number. We know that it's not 436. It's 659. So if you have a hymn book in front of you, you want to do that, you want to stand. And we were originally going to do it a cappella, and we may still do it a cappella, but I'm not going to start it. So I asked Sheila and Leanne to kind of get us started. So ladies, would you please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Please stick around for our potluck, and we'll continue fellowshipping in the gym together.